Good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be up here in front of you. I get this opportunity, and I know not everybody does. It's a wonderful opportunity. Nice to sing some of those songs, to have our minds open in those ways. That last song is a song that just says, look, you're just passing through. Don't get too at home here. You know, there's a better place, and this is temporary, and it's short. And sometimes it doesn't feel short. Sometimes it doesn't feel temporary. It feels like we got to get, you know, the stuff that's going to last our whole lifetimes and all that garbage. But we are here just for a while, and our eternal home is where we're headed. And the angels are beckoning. They're welcoming you there, that direction. So that's what we are singing about and celebrating this morning. Glad you're here. Glad you could add your voice to the group that will be gathered here uniquely in this place, and that you didn't allow that opportunity to pass you by, and you decided to take it this morning. Glad you did. Before I pray, I wanted to mention that I got word this morning that Leonard Benson's mother passed away yesterday. Leonard and Linda were able to go up to visit with her and with the family last weekend, and she got to acknowledge all of them, and they had that special time there. And so just wanted to ask you to pray for Leonard's family and for that whole, all those folks at the time of this loss. Let's go to the Father in prayer. Dear Lord, you have been so good to us. You are a God who continues to give. You give every blessing that we have. And Father, at this time, we pray for Leonard and for his family. We pray that you would give them comfort, help them in this time of grief. The loved ones that we have are the most precious things that you've given to us in this life. As we think about our relationships, as we even did in class today, that it's a blessing that just stands out to us. We thank you for that, Father. And among your spiritual gifts, Father, we thank you that we're here celebrating our salvation and our forgiveness in Christ. All this from you, Father, because you love us, you're giving, you never cease to just enlighten our lives, to shed your light where it is dark in our lives. And we pray that we would realize that and we'd appreciate it. We thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin a new series of lessons today, and I actually renamed this series three times, and I finally settled on this last one, and that is Watch Your Step. I remember I say I heard a story, because I did not witness this, but Sharon Humphrey's son, Randy, came with us one time to our cottage up near, you know, close to Erie on Canadota Lake. And he would like to wander when we were there. He wouldn't take anybody with him. He would just sort of take these walks. And he came back with a story, and also with a trap. And he told me this story about how he was walking along and his foot went right next to this trap. And it was, of course, activated and ready, you know, to snap. And so he saw the trap, deactivated it, and brought it back as a souvenir. It was old and rusty, you know, and it didn't have teeth like this, okay? It wasn't exactly, you know, that menacing, but it was sizable. It was a pretty big trap, and I distinctly remember that. Now, as I say, I don't know how much of that is true, whether it was dramatically, you know, like he stepped right next to it. That's what he tended to embellish, you know, back in those days, to say the least. But it was an image that stuck with me, right? Wow, what if his foot was just a few centimeters to, you know, or inches to the right or to the left? What if he had stepped on that? It would have, you know, quickly ended our trip here, and it would have been a whole different experience. The idea of a trap is a spiritual reality for us. Our enemy lays traps, sets traps, thinks about how you might be baited into traps all the time. It's what he does. And I'm convinced that when we become Christians, he goes into overdrive with his traps. Because now he doesn't have you in hand. Back when you were in sin, you were in his hands. But now that we are in Christ, he has to go out there and try to pull us back and try to ensnare us. The New Testament talks about Satan this way. It says, "Put on the full armor, you know, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." He's always scheming. He's always got something, and it's going to be something that's going to endanger you spiritually. He's always thinking about ways that he can trap us, ways that he can snare us. In the Psalms, it talks about how God has delivered the psalmist from this. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. And so the psalmist is rejoicing because, unlike, you know, hopefully these little birds here in this drawing are going to get away. All right, that they'll be the ones to escape. But they, you know, he's imagining what that would be like, you know, to be a bird who almost was entrapped, was almost sucked into, you know, something that would, you know, it would lead them to the hand of the fowler. And instead, they fly away. They get to do what birds were designed and created to do, which is flap their wings and fly into the sky, instead of being stuck where the snare has captured them. And so that is the image I want to look at. And I want to look at different types, you know, different ways that Satan will try to ensnare us. And there are some obvious ones if we think about it. Maybe you've even thought of some, even as I'm talking here, about ways that Satan has done that for you. Last weekend, we got the opportunity, over a week and a half? Recently. We went downtown to see a live version of the Screwtape Letters. And it's done on stage, and it's almost the entire book this guy does. And he's amazing, and he does a great job. But that whole book, and obviously this stage play, is about how to ensnare human beings. How to set spiritual traps so that the gullible, you know, hairy apes that we are, the barely better than animal, you know, creatures that we are, can be trapped and pulled in and pulled over back to, you know, our Father's side, our Father's hand, which is, in their case, the devil's hand. Because everything is twisted. You get that, right? Everything is. So, let's look at the first trap here. And I've named each one of them. So the first trap we're going to talk about today for the rest of our time here is what I call the comparison trap. The comparison trap. Comparing one thing over another. Back in the Garden of Eden, there were all kinds of trees that Adam and Eve got a chance to eat from. I don't know if you've thought about the variety they would have had. They probably would have had as good a variety as you and I have as we walk into the supermarket. They had every kind of tree with every, you know, fruit that you could imagine, and they could eat from it, and it was, they didn't even have to work for it. They would just walk by, and it's like the tree would say, "Would you like this fruit?" And they would say, "Well, yes, indeed, I would," and they would eat it. Right? All kinds. And then, of course, there was one single tree they couldn't eat from. I don't know what the fruit looked like. I just put this up as something that looked a little bit demonic, you know, a little bit, you know, like it's got redness to it and that sort of thing. There's one tree they couldn't eat from. And what does Satan do at the very beginning? At the very first time he's trying to tempt human beings, you know, he says to Eve, you know, first of all, you know, did he say you can't eat any of these trees? No, he said almost the opposite. He said we can eat all of the trees, just not this one, because we'll die. So he said, no, you're not going to die. Come on, you know. So what does Eve do? She listens to the serpent, first of all, but the serpent does not force her to take anything. Eve falls into the comparison trap. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She looks at all the trees in the garden, and then she looks at this one. She says, you know, they're not bad, but I've had all that. You know, I've tasted all that. This looks just as good. When I compare the two, I say, why not? You know, this one is just as good. Why can't I have this one? She's tempted by the one fruit in the entire garden that she couldn't have. Well, she didn't have. Satan laid the comparison trap, and Eve and Adam both fell right into it. But it doesn't stop with Adam and Eve. In fact, I just started thinking about all the times in the Bible where Satan used this trap effectively. And I just started a list. This is not a complete list, but here's the victims of the comparison trap. Adam and Eve, naturally, all right. Cain, as Cain looked at his brother and he saw that his brother's sacrifice was accepted, he was like, it got to him, it got, you know, in his head. Lot chose the best kind of land. Here's this land, here's that land. Okay, you, Abraham, you go over here where it's dusty, and I'm going to go over where it's great, where it's fertile. Rachel. We're going to talk about Rachel in a bit. Joseph's brothers, Miriam and Aaron. Martha in the New Testament, Mary's sister. The 12 apostles, Simon Magus. Paul's opponents. So this whole list, it happens again and again and again, where people begin to look at two different things. They begin to compare. They begin to look, and Satan uses that as an opportunity. So if this trap is a biblical one, but one we see over and over again in Scripture, it's one that can pop up in our lives, then what do we do to try to avoid it? You know, the first thing we have to do in all of these traps is to see it. You have to see it first. You know, Randy, however it was, if it was laying there ready to activate on the ground, the good thing was he saw it first before it snapped on his leg, right? So seeing it first and understanding the nature of the trap, that's what we're getting at here. And the first thing I want to say is that the comparison trap triggers where you are insecure. Let me read that again. The comparison trap triggers where you are insecure. You and I are weak people. We have weakness in probably a dozen ways we could mention. You know, if we were going to have, today in our class, we talk all about our blessings. Can you imagine if we made a whole list of all of our weaknesses? That would be a much more depressing list. It was a very encouraging and uplifting list otherwise. But no, weaknesses, yeah. We're weak in this way, that way. We're weak sometimes because of who we are. It's just, how I am. I may be physically weak. I may have these limitations. But I'm also weak spiritually, and I've made mistakes spiritually. Or I've gotten into bad habits spiritually, and I know it. And it's in the back of my mind. And when those things come up that challenge that or I'm comparing, that's where the trap is going to spring on me. For example, let's take a look at King Saul. When David goes against Goliath, King Saul is in his tent. When Goliath, just before that, came out and challenged the armies, Saul was still in his tent. Saul did not respond to Goliath. When David said, "I'll go out," Saul tried to help him out with his own armor, right? "Here, wear my armor, get ready. Hey, David, I'm ready to fight this giant. Yes, I'm here in the tent, but I'm ready to fight this giant. Let me equip you, let me dress you up." David couldn't do it. He goes, I'll just fight him. He fights the giant. And he succeeds. God is with him. We know the story. And there's a moment that happens afterward because David becomes a powerful general. He becomes a successful general on Israel's behalf, on God's behalf against the Philistines. And so David begins to be celebrated. We've looked at this story before, but notice this in terms of the comparison trap. So the women came out as they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine. The women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another and they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. So they're happy and they're excited and they're celebrating. And they say, look how blessed we are. We get to have a king who is successful. We get to have this kid general who's successful. This is going to be amazing. This is going to be great." We've looked at how they really just mean thousands and thousands both times. They don't mean to say that David has slain his tens of thousands as a slight to Saul. They're just sort of rhyming the idea. Thousands and tens of thousands. But Saul's like, "Wait a minute. Hang on. I've only done thousands. He's done tens of thousands. Well, what do they mean?" Right? This is the next thing it said. And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s. And to me they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. And he didn't just eye him. He eyed him and tried to spear him, right? This was more than just the eyeing. This was also the spearing, which is a much more difficult thing to deal with than merely the eyeing. But he becomes angry because he knew what he was supposed to do. He knew that he was in the tent when he should have been on the battlefield. He knew that he was shining his armor when he should have been collecting the 5 stones and at least taking a sling out and face the giant. But Saul didn't do those things. And so when the time came of comparison and the comparison trap is laid, it strikes, it triggers where he is insecure. And all of a sudden, "What do you mean David's getting this and I'm getting this? It's not fair, it's not right." It triggers where you are insecure. Back in the mid-1990s, I have to say 19 now, back in the 1900s, kids, there was a rock group called Oasis. Can I just see, who remembers the group Oasis? All right, there's a few. They had a few hits, they had some good tunes. And they were rising in popularity. They were really, really, really amazingly popular in the UK, and they were pretty popular in the US. Like I said, a couple songs were number one hits. But these guys had big egos. Can we say that? I mean, I think they would admit that. And this is what they said. Our debut album is bigger than their debut album. We're bigger than the Beatles. It's almost exactly how they sound. We're bigger than the Beatles. And you just don't say that, right? You just don't say that. We're bigger than the Beatles. And they said it, right? And now every time one of their songs come on, I turn to Sean and I say, bigger than the Beatles, right? I think if I said, who here has heard of the Beatles, we'd probably get 100% of the hands going up. Oasis wasn't bad, but, I mean, these guys were in the comparison trap. They were lock solid in the comparison. I don't know how any group who's trying to make music in the 20th century, you know, can't stop but compare themselves to the Beatles. That's fine. But they were caught. They were caught in that trap. And it may have been more detrimental than they even realized at the time. But there's more to this story. Because a couple years ago, I read an interview that somebody gave. Well, it was Paul McCartney's response. And this is what he says. Oasis was writing good tunes. I thought the biggest mistake they made was when they said that we're bigger than the Beatles. Be bigger than the Beatles. But don't say it. The minute you say it, everything you do from then on is going to be looked at in light of that statement. So he says, look, I like Oasis. They had good tunes. They were on the right track. They were doing cool things. But the thing is, they went too far. He said, just be bigger than the Beatles. You know, go ahead and break all of our records. Don't just talk about it, because then everybody's going to say, oh yeah, you're two number one hits. So that's great. Yeah, bigger than the Beatles. It's a death knell. It doesn't compare. But the point I'm trying to make is, here's a group that's caught in this trap, and then somebody who's totally unaffected by the comparison between the Beatles and Oasis. Paul McCartney has no insecurities when it comes to how popular their music was. It doesn't affect him, right? Now, he may have other insecurities in life, right? Who knows? I don't know. I don't know him that well. But when it comes to who made... who made the best music in the, you know, or what group was greater? It's like, you know, we were the best, right? Can you go ahead and be bigger than the Beatles? Don't talk about it. Don't brag about it. So anyway, the comparison trap does that. Number two, the comparison trap embraces lies in both directions. So Satan is a guy who's always dealing in lies, right? It's his native language. That's what Jesus says. He's always lying. But what he loves, I'm sure, about the comparison trap is he gets you to believe lies on both sides. What do we mean by that? When you look at your neighbor and they have a perfect family and they're always, wow, their grass is green and yours is not, and you're looking at it, wow, they're perfect. The problem is, he's saying, here, that family over there is perfect. They have no problems, which is a lie. Everybody has problems. And then on the other side, he's saying, your grass stinks and your family stinks and you guys have all these problems. And you may have problems, but you may be forgetting all the good things as well. So he can make you believe lies on both sides. It's like he's playing this great game. The comparison trap embraces lies in both directions. Look at what Rachel gets into here. This is Genesis chapter 30. In Genesis chapter 30, if you're reading along, you already have seen that Jacob loves Rachel. It is something that is true for chapter after chapter in the Bible. Why? Because she catches his eye, first of all, and then he works for her. He works 7 years before he's allowed to marry Rachel. And then the trickster father-in-law gives him the older daughter instead. And on his wedding night, it's, behold, Leah. Ah! You know? Because apparently she's Well, the Bible says she's just not Leah. I mean, she's just not Rachel. She's funnier looking. She's different looking. Sorry. Okay. So there she is. There's you know, Leah instead of Rachel. He gets Rachel as well, but there's a built-in problem, right? Because it's two wives, it's obviously going to be comparisons. Well, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die. Give me children or I shall die." Now, what lies is she believing? All right. First of all, she's believing that Leah is loved more. Well, he must love her more because she's having more children. She believes Leah's children will have better lives. If we read the rest of the Bible, Leah's children don't have better lives than Rachel's children will. And then she believes, I am less of a wife because I have not borne children. None of this is true. But Satan is whispering, and he's whispering on both sides. You know, he's saying, look at how Leah has it all, and look how you are just not the wife that Jacob thought you would be. But it's all lies. But it causes more problems, because then there's handmaidens that get involved. It ends up being all 12 of these boys who were born, plus others. But the comparison trap embraces lies in both directions. Here's one more example from the Psalms. And take a look at this. It's a little bit tricky because I think it's happening, but the psalmist is, I think, admitting that it's happening. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." The comparison trap. So here's the psalmist. I'm looking at my life, and then I'm looking at the arrogant, I'm looking at the wicked, and I'm seeing that they're prospering. "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." How much of that is true? Probably the fat and sleek part is true, right? Because that's what happens when you have excess. But for some of this, that they had no pain whatsoever, no pangs at all until death, well, that's an exaggeration. That's buying into a lie about how some other people are living. They're not stricken. They have no trouble. Well, that's all Satan lying from both directions. Finally, third thing here. The comparison trap disguises jealousy as a desire for fairness. Anytime Satan wants us to be fooled, he dresses something up. He's a costumer. He is a masquerade genius, right? It says that his servants masquerade as angels of light. And so he wants to dress up what normally we understand as horrible vices, like envy and jealousy. He dresses them up as something else. So look at what James says. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." So jealousy and selfish ambition, these things lead to even worse things. And Satan knows this. He wants there to be jealousy and envy. These things just happen up in our heads, right? These sins that we do only with our thoughts. But they're going to lead to the discord. They're going to lead to disorder and other vile practices. And so this happens because we are false to the truth. You know, do not boast and be false to the truth. You know, buying lies as the comparison trap unfolds for us. It disguises what is happening in our heart. This drive to want what somebody else has or compare. Mine is not exactly like yours and that's not fair. As, okay, well then all you want really in life is fairness. Right, Mike? You want everything to be fair. When really, I'm caught up in jealousy. Jesus sees through this. There's a crowd that's gathered, and somebody says something to him. And I know that probably this guy would like to take this back. Like, if you could say one thing to Jesus as you shouted out from a crowd, what would you have wanted the Bible to remember you saying for thousands of years? Probably not what this guy says. This guy says, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." He's got a family problem, right? His brother's got all the inheritance. He's not getting it, not getting his share. This isn't fair, right? He's pounding on the... And it's Jesus. You're standing in front of Jesus. And this is what you get remembered as saying. Jesus, of course, responds. Jesus sees to the heart. He knows this isn't about fairness. This is about something else. But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Then he goes on to tell them the parable of the man who built bigger barns. So he sees through to this guy's heart. And what does he see? Not this earnest desire for fairness in life, but covetousness. I just want, and I'm grasping, and I want an abundance of possessions. That's what he sees in his heart. Because Jesus can see through the trap. He can see through what Satan has dressed up and disguised. So if you're wondering if this trap is one that is set for you, well, these are the things to watch for. These are the things to notice so that you do step around it and avoid it if possible. But sometimes the trap needs to be disarmed. And so that's our second point. Disarming the trap. If you look at James chapter 3, where we were before, and we continue it. We had verse 16 before, and he continues on to verse 17. "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." So the beginning of this part, it says jealousy leads to all these other horrible things. And jealousy in the heart, like selfish ambition, it begins to sow this discord in every vile practice. Then there's the contrast, verse 17. And what we're going to underline here is all these qualities, these attitudes of the heart that James is saying, if you have these rather than the opposite, then you're not going to fall for Satan's traps. Purity, peacefulness, gentleness, an openness to reason. How often do we lose our openness to reason when we're comparing our lives to somebody else's lives? Full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere. And here's another. This is our theme scripture. "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Really, what disarms the trap of comparison is that I grow to become content with what I have. I can't take anything out of this life, so why build bigger barns? Why get caught up in what I don't have and grasping for what my neighbor has instead? With these attitudes, with this beginning to grow in my heart, I can disarm. It'll nullify the effects of Satan's trap that he's trying to lay for me if I'm peaceable, gentle, open to reason. But really, the biggest one of all is at the end there. If I'm content with what I have, and I don't go looking at others. The second verse that Chad led for us of "Count Your Blessings" is all about how I'm looking out of the world and I can get caught up in what my neighbors have. But instead, contentment is the key. Can I learn to grow and be content in what I have? There's a quick story I want to tell about contentment. There was a guy who was a pilot. He was an airline pilot. And you know that with airlines, they often follow the same flight plan. And so his co-pilot noticed that as they passed over a very specific part of the state of West Virginia, there you go, Jim, he would always look out so he could see with his physical eyes down to that area. And you know, after the third or fourth time, the co-pilot said, "What are you doing? You know, what are you looking down to see?" And he said, "Oh, well, let me show you." And you know, they get over and he says, "Right down there, there's a little creek, and there's a bend in that creek. And we come over it every single time. And it's down at that bend in the creek. I've mapped it out. I've looked at it. That's exactly where, as a kid, I used to go fishing with my friend. We would go, and we would fish there. We'd have a great time. But when I was fishing down there, I would always look up to see the airplanes coming over." And he said, "And when I was there, I was wishing that I could just be up in those planes. I could be flying those planes. And now, when I look down, I just wish I could be fishing." And isn't that how life is sometimes? As a kid, we're like, "Well, I can't wait for what's out there. I can't wait for the next thing that's coming." And then when we get there, we say, "Oh man, I wish I could go back and have all that time I used to have and do the things I love to do." contentment says, God is a giving God. He has blessed you in so many ways. Calm down about what you don't have. Calm down about what you're missing out on. Disarming the trap is a matter of attitude. Can I change some parts in my heart? You know, can I have the Holy Spirit begin to change some things inside of me that will nullify the effects that Satan is trying to entrap? One person that sticks out in my mind is John the Baptist. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. All these people that used to listen to you, because you used to preach at the river, now they're all going over to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Interesting way to answer that, right? You cannot receive even one thing unless it's given from heaven. That's about contentment. That's understanding where blessing comes from. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. When he was tempted, when he was prompted by the crowd to compare, look what they're doing with him now. And look how your ministry's drying up. What, 6 months? John the Baptist preached about that, as far as we know. And already, they're all going to him. And he says, I couldn't be happier. My joy is complete. I know where all my blessings came from. And he's the greatest one. And I hope they all follow him. He must increase, I must decrease, no problem. It's not going to fall into that trap. If we want a modern day story, story from today, I'm going to share you a story of, to end, I promise, the story of Jen Bricker. Maybe some of you know that name. But Jen was born without legs. She had a genetic problem, and she did not have legs when she was born. She was born in the country of Romania. And when she was born and her birth mother or when her parents realized that she didn't have legs, she was abandoned in the hospital. They wanted to have nothing to do with her. In fact, they abandoned her and she never even got a name. She was adopted, though, by a family from Illinois. Ended up around the world from where she was before. And in this family, there was just she describes it as just sort of the feeling that can't is not something we say, right? We just don't say can't around here. And so, when she wanted to play sports, they put her into sports. When she wanted to do gymnastics, she did gymnastics. So, on the left, she's playing softball. On the right, she's playing basketball. And she would just play to the best of her ability. And she was quick. You should see this in video. She was quick and she could hit that ball. It's pretty amazing. And I thought to myself, you know, if there was anybody who had the opportunity to, when they compared, all she would have to compare is not the best of the best human beings in the world, but just average, regular people with her own life and what the deck that she was, you know, stacked against her when she was a baby, the hand that she was dealt. If there's anybody who could say, this just isn't fair. Why am I, why? If there was anybody ripe for the comparison trap, it would be Jen. But can I give you her words about it? Because she goes around, she's a speaker. I went through a long period of time as a kid when I had serious body issues. I didn't like what I saw in the mirror. I wanted to be tall and delicate. With ballerina arms. There's the comparisons, right? Instead, I was short with bodybuilder biceps. I had to do a lot of soul searching. And I arrived at the decision that God gave me this body for a reason. Then he gave me these talents and abilities to go with this body so that I would catch people's attention, which is also my chance to educate, inform, and inspire. She's an aerialist. She does those swooshy things up in the air. It's pretty incredible. somebody who did not fall for Satan's trap when they could have. And when I look at my own life and I say, would I have been able to have that strength of character, that strength of attitude, to have missed the trap as well? I don't know how I answer that for myself. Satan wants all of us, because we're already on track with God's Son. So he wants, as much as possible, to trap and pull us back, to cause sin to be dressed up as something that looks more like a demand or a desire for rightness in the world. He wants us instead to embrace the things that will bring us away from God according to our attitudes. But his trap is one that we can avoid. God has given us the ability through his Son to walk in confidence in this life, to not fall for the traps of Satan, the schemes of the enemy, but instead to have lives that reflect an attitude and a character that says, I love what God has done in my life. And I may not be like my neighbor. I may not have the family that this other person has. I may not have the kind of success in my career. But I have what I have because he was willing to give it to me. And so as a result, I'm going to thank him. I'm going to praise him. And Satan's going to fail. Satan's failure is how we're going to wrap up all of these lessons. Because that's what we want. We want him to lose. He's a sore loser. And he's a cheater. You know, so he's going to try new things. And that's why we're going to look at all those other traps. But we have confidence in God's Son. Maybe today, you need to renew that sense of confidence. That sense that you can walk, not in the steps that Satan wants you to take, but instead walking in the light as he is in the light. You need to respond to a message that says God is willing and ready to bring you into his kingdom and give you every sense of confidence. Then come as we stand and sing.